Good morning, fellow Woodsiders. Today we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the letter to the church at Pergamos. I think we'll just start by reading from that letter. So Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Father, we just lift up this time with you. We pray for the blessing of the reading of your word, and may we have ears and hearts to accept it. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. All right. We'll start off with a little bit of scene setting in terms of the city of Pergamos. You'll see that the name translated different ways in different translations, and there is no significance there other than different Greek dialects or the Latin versus the Greek. You'll see me interchange that name throughout, so don't get distracted by that. Pergamum was located 70 miles north of Smyrna, which was the last church that we discussed, the second letter to the churches, and it's about 15 miles inland from the Aegean coast. You can see here, we're heading north. We have Patmos, which is the island in which John the Apostle was exiled when he wrote the book of Revelation. He then had the letters that were sent to first Ephesus, then Smyrna, heading north, and then heading north again to Pergamum, where we are today. And then we'll head southeast to the four remaining churches after that. The city of Pergamum was a political and cultural center. It was actually the capital of the region called the Kingdom of Pergamum a couple hundred years prior to the time in which John is writing the book of Revelation. You can see here a map of the extent of the Kingdom of Pergamum dating between 282 and 192 BC. And you can see Pergamum was the capital of this entire region, which included most of the cities from which the seven churches reside, with the exception of Smyrna, which is here on the Ionian coast here, is the only church of the seven that was not originally part of the Kingdom of Pergamum. But you can see that this cultural significance as the capital of this region more or less remained to the point of 95 AD when this book was written. And so you can see that in the fact that I believe by John's reference to Satan's throne being located there, the dwelling of Satan, there were various powers that were there in terms of political powers, cultural powers that were affecting the rest of the region that were emanating from Pergamum. Pergamum was also known for the production of parchment, If you kind of squint, you can see our word parchment actually comes from the word pergamenos, which is the Greek word for parchment. Other languages have the word scroll that are very similar to this, the term of pergamenos in Greek. And so that's where the word comes from. As I mentioned, there were various cultural influences that were emanating from Pergamum at the time. This was the first city to have the imperial cult in the region. And so the imperial cult were instances in which the city, the pagans, the pagan worship of the local gods, you would add to that the worship of Caesar, the Roman ruler at the time, worshiping that ruler as a deity along with whatever local pagan gods you had. And so Pergamum was one of the first cities in this region to have that imperial cult in which whoever was the ruler of Rome at the time was also being worshipped as a deity, sacrifices given and on behalf of the emperor of Rome and things of that nature. And to that end, we also have the city of Pergamum being the home of what's called the Pergamum Altar. That Pergamum Altar has been moved and now resides in Berlin. That was at the turn of the 20th century, from like the late 1800s to early 1900s. The Pergamum Altar was moved to Berlin, where it now resides in the Pergamum Museum. Alongside the Babylonian Ishtar Gate, which was the main gate leading into Babylon around the time of the Babylonian exile of the Jews. Both of those, the Ishtar Gate and the Pergamum Altar, now reside in Berlin and have so together for more than 100 years now. And so this is a picture of the Pergamum Altar in Berlin at the Pergamum Museum. This is the entrance, basically, that was moved stone by stone over to Berlin. And you can see it kind of resembles a throne. And so there are people, we read a reference to that Pergamum was where Satan's throne resided. And there are thoughts that this Pergamum Altar is actually what is being referenced in connection with that. And there's a lot of mystery in terms of what the altar's purpose was. We are not sure. There's lots of different theories as to why this altar was built, what the sacrifices were that were made to it. It's quite possible that that mystery is because the people that were involved with these sacrifices were wiped out at one point after the writing of this letter. And so keep that in mind as one potential basis for what we read in terms of Satan's throne residing in Pergamum. So with that, let's take a step back to look at where we are in connection with the letters that were sent to the churches. We'd started in Ephesus, and Ephesus was seen to have to appear externally strong, solid church. They had sound doctrine. They had works that were diligent and patient according to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, they had an internal problem that was their loss of their first love. And so they're often referred to as the loveless church, that whatever love they had for the Lord had, for whatever reason, they had lost that, and now were performing their works and their doctrine in connection with a loveless faith. And the Lord tells them that if they continue down this path of a loveless faith, that eventually he's going to take away their lampstand, meaning they wouldn't be a church for very much longer, and so that the church at Ephesus would no longer exist if they had continued to be loveless in their faith and hold a doctrine that is not grounded in the love of Christ. So that, again, externally they looked good, internally they had a problem. Church of Smyrna, we have kind of the opposite. We have an external challenge in terms of persecution and poverty, but internally they're strong and they're referred to as rich by Christ. Spiritually they're rich and they're not subject to any rebuke. There's nothing that the Lord holds against them. He says in most of the letters, I hold this against you. For Smyrna, there is no such rebuke of anything being held against them. He merely tells them to not have fear with regard to the persecution, but to have faith through that persecution. And now we're at the letter to the church of Pergamum, in which there are external challenges that they themselves, the people, the believers of Pergamum, have allowed to become an internal problem within the church. And we see in every letter to each of the churches, Christ introduces himself in a different manner. To the church of Pergamum, he says, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." So it sounds like Christ means business here when he's addressing the church of Pergamum by addressing himself as he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The sword, of course, like speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ's authority and power. The sword is often referred to in context of severing and dividing those between believers and non-believers, God's people and those who are not God's people. And the sword presents a picture here in this letter as both a means by which believers are protected, but also a means by which judgment is handed down. So we also have, from that introduction of Christ, we then have the church of Pergamum introduced, and the Lord tells them that he knows their works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So first off, we have an indication here that the church at Pergamum has themselves suffered forms of tribulation. This letter refers specifically to the martyrdom of Antipas, which is believed to be the first bishop of the church there in Pergamum, who was named very likely by John the Apostle himself as the bishop to that church. It's believed that Antipas was martyred several years prior to this letter, burned at the stake, based on the resurgence of persecution that had been associated with Domitian, the Roman emperor, who had come into power a while back and had ramped up Christian persecution during that period. And so Pergamum themselves have been subject to forms of persecution and leadership, but they've remained faithful in view of that. And the Lord tells them twice that he knows that where they dwell, and it's where Satan's throne is. And again, it refers to the fact at the end there where Satan dwells. So he emphasizes twice that they are basically in enemy territory. They are in the heart of enemy territory here at Pergamum. And the Lord is telling them that he knows that they dwell there. And so, but that's not really the problem in and of itself. That in and of itself, as we'll see, does not create a problem for this church, provided that they can remain faithful to Christ. The problem that we have is seen in starting in verse 14, in which it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So what we see here are two doctrines referred to by people, the believers there of Pergamum, at least some of the believers at Pergamum, are holding on to doctrines or teachings, it's also referred to in other translations, that are causing the problem for which the Lord has holding these things against them. Now, we've seen the Nicolaitans referred to previously in connection with the letter to the church of Ephesus, and it said that the believers in Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans as the Lord God also hated the work of the Nicolaitans. So they had opposed the work of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. And here we have those who are actually holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There isn't a lot in Scripture in terms of who the Nicolaitans are, but there is historical evidence that the Nicolaitans were a heretical group in which they believed that while the spirit was saved through Christ, the body was still fallen and basically was it was irrelevant in terms of what you did with your body relative to the saving of the Spirit. Therefore, you could commit whatever acts, and you know, basically you could sin without worrying about it affecting your spirit, your soul, which was saved by grace. And so it was basically this idea that the grace provided by Christ was a free pass to do whatever you want, and you can go on sinning. And so that's one doctrine that's being held. We also have here the doctrine of Balaam, which we have a little more detail given here in the verse itself, referring to the stumbling block that Balak put before the children of Israel, as well as things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And so in order to unpack what the doctrine of Balaam is referring to, we're going to need to take a bit of a detour back to Numbers. And so what we have is Balak is, the Israelites have been in the wilderness for almost an entire generation. They have entered Moab and are at the doorstep of the Promised Land. So this is a potential path that they took through the wilderness. These various locations we know the Israelites went to during this period of wandering in the wilderness for a generation. And here we see up here Moab, which is right there. They're almost there at the end of this long journey through the wilderness. And they have to pass through Moab in order to get up to the Jordan to cross into the Promised Land. And so the ruler of Moab, Balak, sees what has happened to previous kings who have tried to oppose the Israelites from passing through the land, and sees that it did not go well for them. And so he doesn't really know what to do. He doesn't want to combat them directly, because he feels to do so he's going to suffer the same fate that these other kings have suffered. But he also doesn't want to let them pass freely through the land of Moab. So he has this idea of sending messengers to this prophet called Balaam. He sends messengers with money to Balaam, saying to him, "He whom you bless is blessed, he whom you curse is cursed." And therefore what he wants to do is he wants to get Balaam to curse the Israelites as they enter into Moab in order to deal with this issue through the curse rather than through direct confrontation. So in response to that, we learn that Balaam is capable of providing these blessings and curses because the Lord actually speaks to him directly. The Lord says, however, to Balaam that he cannot curse the Israelites because they are to be blessed. So Balaam basically turns away the messengers originally. Balak comes back. He ups the offer and says, "I'm going to offer you not only money, but honor and privileges of the kingdom. Whatever you want, basically, you can have if you go and curse the Israelites." If you recall this incident, Balaam ends up, the Lord tells him that he can go, but he has to do what he's told. He gets on a donkey. He's going to see Balak, and the angel of the Lord actually comes and confronts him. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord first, and then the angel of the Lord is revealed to Balaam only after a period of time, with sword in hand. So we'll take note of the sword being in hand, just as a digression there, in connection with the letter and the reference to the Christ coming with a two-edged sword. And the Lord tells him, "You can't curse Israel. You got to do so you can go to Balak, but you got to do what I say." So what he does is he goes to Balak, and Balak takes him to the edge of the Israelites' camp and says, "Please curse them." He blesses them. He takes him up higher to an area where he can see more of the Israelites, says, "Please curse them." He blesses them. Takes him up even higher to a different thing so they can see everybody, says, "Please curse them." And Balaam blesses them a third time in accordance with what the Lord told him. And then Balak gives up after those three attempts, and Balaam then creates a fourth oracle in which he prophesizes the coming of a king from Israel who would conquer the regions around Israel, around those regions and the other kings, as well as bring Israel to prominence. So we have three attempts to curse Israel, and in turn we have three blessings. And so at this point, it looks like Balaam has done what he needs to do. Everything is okay. Like, Balaam hasn't done anything against Israel or caused them to stumble in any way. And so you would leave that moment thinking everything is okay. However, we learn later in Numbers 25 into 31, the Israelites do stumble as they are going through Moab. They enter into relationships with the Moabites, intimate relationships with the Moabites, including offering and eating sacrifices to the gods of the Moabites. And we learned, specifically in Numbers 31:16, it says, "These women," referring to the Moabites, "caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And so what we learn in connection with Balaam is that he actually counsels Balak to tempt the people of Israel as they're going through Moab. So Balaam can't harm Israel directly. There's part of him who wants to give this curse because he's going to get money, he's going to get honor from Balak, but he knows he can't do that because the Lord has told him that he can only bless the Israelites, and so that's what he does. But what he does do is that he tells Balak, Balaam says to Balak, "What if you tempt them with the women in Moab, tempt them with idol worshiping and these things, and let them basically curse themselves?" And that's what they do. And so Balak, through Balaam's suggestion, has the people of Israel tempted. There's not only a plague that's brought to the people of Israel, but the officers that are responsible for this, who took part in living basically as Moabites when they were passing through Moab, were put to death by Moses. Everything turns south for a number of people here, and they obviously have to turn and repent from these actions that were taking place. And so this is the reference that's being made in terms of the doctrine of Balaam, of Balaam being able to tempt the people of Israel as they were going through, even though he wasn't able to curse them directly, but he was able to get them basically to curse themselves through being tempted. And so we have some parallels here between the Israelites as they were going through Moab and the believers of Pergamum, in that they're both in enemy territory, right? Balak does not want them there. Balak is doing whatever he can to undermine Israel and to curse and destroy them if he could. And we learn that the believers in Pergamum are where Satan dwells. And so they're where Satan's throne is. And so they are in the heart of enemy territory as well. Neither can be cursed if they remain faithful. The Israelites would have been able to pass through Moab without a problem, and not only without a problem, but with blessings that were given to them as they passed through, if they could have remained faithful, and yet they did not. And so a curse was brought upon them for that. And we see here that believers of Pergamum are not able, the Lord does not hold anything against them, but for the doctrines that of Balaam that they have adopted, in which they too have been tempted to enter into sinful acts in connection with sacrifices to idols and sexual immorality, which are two things that are specified in the letter to Pergamum. And so they both compromise themselves and fall into temptation, and it's the temptation that they themselves fall into that's the source of their problems. And so you have, again, this external challenge that is provided to the church at Pergamum of dwelling where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, that would not be a problem but for the fact they have succumbed to this doctrine of Balaam and to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I just quickly want to draw another connection between what we saw with Balaam and Balak and the three temptations of Christ. Because we also see Satan tempting Jesus three times, just like Balak attempted to curse the Israelites three times. Satan attempts to tempt Jesus three times. And you'll remember that, so the first time Satan tempts Jesus is to turn the stones into bread. So again, we have the Israelites and the people of Pergamum eating things offered to idols. We have here Satan offering Jesus to turn stones into bread in order to eat this after he's fasted for 40 days. We have Satan tempts Jesus to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. So again, he's brought up to the pinnacle of the temple. He's brought up higher. Just like Balak brings Balaam up to see more of the Israelites, Satan brings Jesus up to the highest point in Jerusalem and tempts him to throw himself from the temple in order for angels to come to save his body. And the Lord says, you know, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And it's, I would say, similar to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, in which Satan basically says, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, the Lord God will save you. And the Nicolaitans are saying, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because you're saved by this grace through the Spirit, and therefore you can sin with your body. And so I feel like there's a connection there as well, to keep that in mind. We can go into that further, but we don't have a lot of time. And then finally, Satan takes him even higher, to a very high mountain, and offers him all the kingdoms of the world. So again, we have Satan's throne residing in Pergamum. We have Satan telling him, offering him the kingdom of the world to Jesus as he takes him up to the highest location, just as Balak took Balaam up to the highest location to see all of Israel. And yet, while the people of Israel were blessed those three times, we know that they fell prey to the temptation that came. Of course, Jesus does not fall prey to that temptation and knows full well that he is sent for the purpose of not serving himself and his own desires, but serving to come to save us. And so, unlike the people of Israel, which fell prey to their own desires, their momentary base desires in connection with passing through Moab, and just as some of the people of Pergamum had fallen to their own desires in terms of eating the food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, we have Christ himself serving those he came to save rather than his own desires. And so with that, we have the Pergamum believers at a choosing point here, basically. The doctrines of Balaam, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and the faith offered in Christ cannot reside together. They basically want the faith in Christ. They've proclaimed the name of Christ, but they also want to hold on to these additional doctrines. And these doctrines are contrary to the Word of God. They're contrary to what the Lord Jesus would have them live as believers. And so basically they're double-minded at this point. Just like Balak, you know, was able to bless the people of Israel, or Balaam was able to bless the people of Israel, he didn't really want to do it. He also wanted to hold on. He wanted to get the riches from Balak. He wanted to do these other things. And just like the Israelites wanted to add basically these practices of the Moabites without actually no longer being disassociated with Israel, they were still considered themselves Israelites, but they also wanted to practice and live like they're Moabites. You can't do both. And basically what the Lord is telling them is you have to choose. And that what's important here is we're not talking about just slipping up and sinning for a moment, right? Falling into a moment of weakness and sin. These are doctrines and teachings that they've now adopted, in which they're basically saying there are certain sins that are okay, that are consistent with being a Christian. I can continue to be a Christian, I can continue with these set of sins, and it's not a big deal. The Lord's saying that is not possible. You cannot do that. You have to make a choice. You have to say, are you identifying with these doctrines of Baalings? Are you identifying with these idols that you're sacrificing to? Are you identifying with me? Where is your identity lie? With these things, with the momentary desires that you're satisfying with these things, or with the eternal salvation that I'm offering you through faith in myself? And these two are in conflict, and you do have to make a choice. You cannot hold on to both. And so with that, the Lord tells the believers at Pergamum, he says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, referring to those who hold the doctrine, those who are teaching this doctrine. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so the sword of my mouth, you have basically a picture of the word of God coming out as a sword in which he is going to divide those who have their identity in Christ versus those who will choose to have their identity in these idols and these false doctrines that they're being subjected to. As a side note, just quickly note that, you know, again, when Balaam sees the angel of the Lord, which is, I believe, the pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes with sword drawn in hand. And then we learn later that Balaam is actually killed with the sword. So keep that in mind. And then we also have here, obviously, we have the sword of his mouth coming, where the word of the Lord can either be sustaining, again, going back to the temptation that Christ had of turning the stone into bread. He said, you should not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So the word of the Lord can either be sustaining bread or it can be a sword, right? And it's basically up to you to choose what is that going to be. And the Lord then ends this letter then with two promises on which they can rely in connection with this challenge that they are facing, this problem that they are facing. He says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So again, they can be sustained through this hidden manna. And another allusion to the Israelites in the wilderness, in which they were given manna to eat. They did not need to rely on the food sacrificed to idols by the Moabites. They didn't need to rely on anything other than what the Lord provided. And the Lord sustains them with this manna, and he will sustain us in whatever desires we really have. Any desires that we should have and that are true and that are eternal can be satisfied through him. Then we also have the Lord saying, and I will give him a white stone. And that allusion is interesting because back at this time, people who were either admitted into a certain area or who were found innocent of a criminal prosecution would be given a white stone. So if you were allowed into a particular region, if there was like a certain area in which only certain people were allowed to go in, there would be certain white stones that were given out, and you would be able to enter into that area if you had the white stone, or you were able to leave the courthouse or the area in which the criminals resided if you were given a white stone because you were found innocent of the crime for which you were accused. And of course, we have in our Lord Jesus Christ the white stone because it is through his righteousness that we are given an innocence. And we are able to rely on his righteousness to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in addition to that, it goes on to refer to the white stone and say, on the stone, a new name is written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so, again, we have there, this new name is your identity in Christ. And we are to look forward to having that identity revealed fully in glory through him. And the Lord is basically telling the people of Pergamum here that your identity should reside fully in me, to let go of these doctrines, let go of identities in the world, in idol worship, in fulfilling your earthly desires, and have an identity that is fully grounded in me. And you will receive this new name of your identity in connection with this white stone. And so with that, we're at 12 o'clock, so we'll end it there. And let us close with prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for this letter that was given to the believers at Pergamum. We just ask, Lord, that we would be able to proceed here as believers at Woodside with our identity fully grounded in you and your works, that we would not be tempted to follow the temptations of the world, Lord, that we would not hold on to any sin that we have in our lives that is keeping us from entering into even closer fellowship with you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that any sin that we have that is habitual, that we repent from that sin, that we turn to you, and that we follow you with the full assurance that one day we will be given that new name known only to you. And we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, as Savior for our sins, and in the power of his resurrection we go forth, and in his name that we pray. Amen.